You ever heard the term, he's out on his feet? It's a term used to describe a boxer who, though still standing, is for all intents and purposes out cold. The blows of the opponent have taken such a toll that he is now unable to mount a defense, let alone any kind of attack. He's out on his feet. I don't know if you've discovered, but life will leave you feeling that way sometimes. Upright, but out. You've tried. You've given your best. You've planned. You've prayed. You've worked. You've labored to the point of exhaustion, often. But it's over and you know it. Might be in your job or your career. Might be in your wrestling with some temptation. Might be in your marriage. It might be all kinds of things. But you've gone toe-to-toe in the battle, given it your best, and though you're still upright, you're punched out, it's lights out, you are out on your feet. And you don't know what to do. There's nothing you can do. It happens to the best of us, it happens to all of us, and it happened to Jacob here in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob's a man that we have seen in Scripture of incredible raw physical strength, but that amazing physical strength is a strength outdone only by the strength of his inward drive and tenacity to plot and to plan and to scheme his way into success. No matter the challenge, Jacob found a way through, or at least he thought he could, until one night here in Genesis chapter 32, God came near to Jacob to show him that such an approach will never ultimately succeed. Because this world belongs to God, and no one can best God. And so God put Jacob out on his feet. And he's out to do the same thing to me and to you. Why would God do that? Because this is God's world, and God has something better for you than you have right now in yourself. And to give it to you, he has to get you to that point. I think our path mirrors the experience of Jacob here at the end of chapter 32. And so we, like Jacob, first must face our fear. We have to face our fear. We have them, you know, if we're honest enough to admit it. We have our fears, and we have to face them. Jacob had to face his own fears. He had the fear of having just escaped from Laban's hand, his father-in-law in chapter 31, who had connived and manipulated him for 20 years, cheated him, betrayed him. And Jacob finally gathered up his family, his flocks, his wealth, his servants, and everything else, and he made a break for it. He ran for it, the promised land to the west, and Laban came after him with all of the kin to exact judgment upon him. But God had intervened and had come between Laban and Jacob. And he had escaped that fear that was behind him to the east. But now he's turned westward toward the promised land. And according to chapter 32, verse 6, his messengers are returning telling him that Esau, who last word we've heard, is out to murder Jacob, is thundering down upon his camp with 400 men of his own. And so he turns from one fearful encounter to another. And this put, according to verse 7, Jacob into great fear and distress. Great fear and distress. You know what that's like. E. Stanley Jones says that fear is the sand in the machinery of life. It makes everything grind to a halt and nothing works when fear takes hold. And we know that. We know what it is to experience that. And so we have to own those fears. The proverb is true, that he who fears death cannot enjoy life. It has the ability to crowd out any ability to find peace or rest or joy. So we have to turn and we just simply have to face those fears. Fears that not even our very best efforts, not even my very best scheme, not my very best plan can dispel. We line up our plans. We've got plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D. We've got, you know, the whole alphabet of plans. And we rifle through them as fast as one fails. We get the next one, like we're playing Dutch Blitz or something. And we just figure there's one in here somewhere that has to work. I have to be able somehow to grab a hold of my boots and pull myself up. But we can't. What did all of that plotting and all that planning, all that scheming get Jacob? Well, verse 22, it got him this. That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. It was a stream that was the separation point for what would become the broadest extension of the Promised Land one day. So it was the preparation to cross over into the land God had promised by covenant to Jacob and his forefathers and the people who had come from it. After that, he sent them across the stream. He sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. That's what he got. He was left alone. Some of us think we want to be left alone. But when we finally get it, you discover that's not really what you want. Because it's a frightening word, and it's an even more frightening experience. Because when you are alone, you are shut up to your own resources and nothing more. Only your ideas. Only your ability to take in all the relevant data, to figure all the right angles, to devise and work a plan that will save your skin and gain you victory. How's that working for you? It's a pretty scary place to be. How's that working in your battle against temptation? Efforts to support your family, carve out a career, to make a path, to rescue your marriage. There are a lot of things I don't understand about walking with God, an awful lot of them. But one thing that seems to prove true over and over and over and over and over again is that God seems to orchestrate events so that I must face my fears. And I think He's probably done that for you too. He did it for Jacob. And we have to face those fears because behind every fear is a fight. And so secondly, we have to face our fight. In verse 24, it says, Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. That's a pretty enigmatic statement. It doesn't flesh out a lot of that. And we're left going, what exactly does that all mean? But in one sense, it shouldn't surprise us at all because Jacob's been fighting all his life, hasn't he? He was fighting in the womb. Remember back in chapter 25, verse 22, it says the babies jostled within the womb of his mother. Or more probably literally or powerfully. They struggled. They were at war with one another in there until his mother cried out with these babies at war with one another, Esau against Jacob and Jacob against Esau. In her womb, she cried out, "Why is this happening to me?" Remember, more literally is, "Why this? I've got a war zone inside." Jacob's been fighting all his life. He fought in the womb. He fought at birth, reaching out to grab his brother's heel as he emerged from the womb. Fought through childhood and adolescence and into adulthood. He fought with Esau, conniving him out of his birthright by bartering it away and giving him stew instead. He fought with his father, wrestling out his father what he just was sure God could never give him by grace, and that was he deceived his father into giving him the blessing that rested on their family. In adulthood, he wrestled with Laban, his father-in-law, for 20 years, struggling under his oppressive hand, under the discipline of God. And all the way through, every battle ultimately was a struggle for Jacob to try to wrestle out of God what he was just sure that if he just trusted God for, he'd never really get. And that's the blessing of God. Now, his entire life came down to this fight, this wrestling match. It was life or death. His entire existence was on the line. It says simply a man wrestled with him. Can you imagine the terror that must have overtaken Jacob in those moments? I mean, he has just watched the last of his family, his flocks, his personal herds, his servants, his closest supporters disappear across the Jabbok in the middle of the night under cover of darkness. He's heard the sound of their feet fluttering through the water, and then it disappears. And he hears the last farewell they bid across the waters, kind of being engulfed by the night. And now he stands there all alone in blackness, enveloped by the darkness. Jacob turned and suddenly realized just how utterly and absolutely alone he really was. And aloneness, if you've not discovered, I think Jacob did, is not just a state of being. There is a sense in which loneliness is a physical weight that comes down on the soul, on the emotions, the mind. I think he had to feel some of that. As Jacob backed away from the banks of the stream, suddenly every nerve was on end and all of his senses were on heightened alert. Every rustle of a flutter of a bird's wing and every snapping twig sent shockwaves of terror coursing through his body. And then, just as he was coaching himself into some semblance of calmness, out of the utter blackness of the night, a hand reaches out from nowhere and seizes Jacob by the heel. And in that half a nanosecond, when everything seems to slow down for you, Jacob realized both, on the one hand, the incredible strength in the grip of that hand, and the urgency of the moment that had just seized hold of his life. I suppose that some kind of fright, as though of a nature he'd never dreamed of before, shot through his entire system, and those questions fired in his mind faster than you could even articulate them. Is this Esau? Is it Laban having circled back upon me? Is this one of their servants? Is it a hired assassin? Is it just some marauding bandit who's been lurking back in the fringes of the darkness, just waiting for me to be alone? And just like that, Jacob's entire existence went into the balance. And his very existence depended on what was going to happen in the next few moments. He was literally in the fight of his life. He was in a fight for his life. And it says that he wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, I don't know what time of the night the wrestling match began, but he wrestled him till daybreak. I never wrestled seriously, but I wrestled enough to know that 6-minute match is enough. 2-3-minute rounds, there's no workout like that. And so what happened here was, we would have to say, nearly humanly impossible. Indeed, it would have been impossible if any other prize other than his very life had been contested. Because when you stare death in the face, I suppose you find some reserves you didn't know you had. And so we need to stop and ask ourselves, who is this that Jacob is wrestling? And notice that it wasn't Jacob who sought the fight. It was this one who initiated it with him. Who has come to him in this way? It says, it's very simply, it's a man. But as we'll discover in a moment, very, very clearly, somewhere in the course of that night, in that fight, it began to dawn upon Jacob's heart, this was no ordinary human being he was wrestling. Hosea the prophet reflects back on this experience and says, listen, chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. In the womb, Jacob grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel. Not just any ordinary angel, because angels aren't God. But it was the angel of the Lord that we see periodically throughout the Old Testament. God taking on human form to deal in some key way with some key person in the course of his unfolding plan of redemption. God manifests himself. Abraham had met the angel of the Lord and recognized he'd been in the presence of God, Genesis 18 and 19. And so here, at the first moment, he didn't know, but somewhere before it was over, it came clear to him. God has come. God's got a fight with me. And in a moment, it'll be made more plain, but I want you to stop and take notice of it here. That one of the intentions of God with Jacob that night was to bring in light into Jacob's darkness. Now, it was physically dark. That was a physical reality. In a moment, there's going to be a physical sunrise. That will be a physical reality as well. But I think it also is a physical metaphor of the spiritual reality of Jacob's heart. He went into that fight a darkened human being, convinced that it was all about his effort, his schemes, his conniving, his planning, his manipulating, his ability to wrestle out of life and out of God the blessing he desperately wanted and was sure that if he just depended upon it as a gift from God, he'd never get. Engulfed in that darkness, God came to deal with Jacob and deliver him from that darkness and bring in the dawn of a new day as a new person, a person who embraced God's promises through faith, knowing they are always a gift of grace. And so, one of the things that Jacob had to discover is that all those years he'd been fighting, all those people he'd been fighting, his brother Esau, his father Isaac, his father-in-law Laban, being born at the wrong time, being the victim of unfair labor practices, as he was, all of those things he thought he'd been wrestling all those years really were not the real fight. Now, they were physical realities, yes, but they were only symptomatic of the deeper fight he was in with God. His problem was God. Not his father-in-law, not his brother. His problem was God. Jacob was bent on wrestling out a life where he was sure God would never give him as a free gift. And God came to put him out on his feet, so that he was in a position to receive by faith, by grace, through faith, the only way he could get that gift. Now, so think for a moment for yourself. What is it you're struggling against? And they're real struggles, aren't they? I mean, maybe it's the legal system somehow. Maybe it's your in-laws. Maybe it's management. Maybe it's an insurance company. Maybe it's your spouse. I don't know, whatever it may be. What are you wrestling with? And that is a real, I mean, they're real people and they're real problems. There's no doubt about that. But at the bottom line, you will find that your problem is not with them, it's with God. And the answer to those struggles is found in wrestling it out with God. Because you don't think God will do you right unless you do this and you do that and you angle this and you come over here and you play that game and you work that angle. Then maybe you'll get out of God, which you're sure He probably doesn't want to give you. But verse 25 says, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, that is that the angel, the Lord God Himself, could not overpower Jacob. What does it mean he couldn't overpower him? I mean, he's God. Well, I don't think it means literally could not, in the absolute sense of that word, that somehow Jacob was stronger than Almighty God who spoke everything into existence with a word. I think it's more would not, in the sense that God, by his own self-determination, had limited himself in his wrestling with Jacob so that he wouldn't destroy Jacob. He would simply put him out on his feet. He'd bring him to an end of himself, and he could be cast upon God in faith. Yeah, I picture it very much like a father wrestling his third grade son. You know, they get down the floor. And the kid throws the dad, and they wrestle around. And in the end, who wins? Father says, I can't beat you. I mean, really? Show me this third grader. Show me the dad. No, the father's got more physical strength, but he cannot beat the son because of something inside the father that he is determined. It's the power of love. Because there's a purpose in this match. And so there was here. God chose to allow himself not to prevail physically against Jacob. Verse 25, look back down again. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The wrestler's entire strength lies in the leverage of his legs. Works on the pivot of the hip. You know, you get down and you get into position. And all the strongest muscles in the human body reside back there and up in through here. And that all works off of the pivot of the hip. And so you notice that what this man who could not prevail against Jacob did, he simply touched his hip. It's all it took. He just, the time came. They'd been wrestling and doing the thing, going through the night. Jacob's fighting for his life, trying his best. And the man touches Jacob's hip and it goes out. Some of you remember the name Bo Jackson, a tremendous multi-sport athlete. Played professionally both football and baseball. He had all these commercials called Bo Knows This and Bo Knows That and so forth. Phenomenal athlete. Until one day, running back a kick return, somebody dove at his foot, grabbed it, and it wrenched his hip socket out of joint, injured it deep inside there. And for all intents and purposes, his career was over. Now, he was famous for his saying, it's not over till I say it's over. And indeed, he did rehab and come back and played a couple more years, I think, of professional baseball. But his power source had been touched. And he could never be the same. And you notice that after the whole night, all the great best efforts of Jacob, this touch puts out his greatest power point. And it does in our life, too. God comes along and just, in all of our wrestling and conniving and fighting through life, God just comes along and it's no effort at all for him to simply just lame us in the area of our greatest strength. And now Jacob had to know that his end was near. And he found what we too must find, that we must not only face our fears and we must not only face our fight, but now we must face our failure. Our failure. Failure to feed his foe. Yes, that was true. That was it. But it's something much more fundamental and deep than that. Verse 26 says, "Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak." Now that might sound like the man, angel God, is the one who's fearful. You know, I got to get out of here before the sun rises. You know, like Dracula or something, you know. No. Well, in a sense, we might say it is based on fear. Not fear for himself, but fear for what the light of day would bring to Jacob's heart in this condition. Because what is it that God told Moses when Moses asked, God, I'd like to see your glory. He said, no man can see me and live. If you don't come to this all-important place, to the end of yourself, out on your feet, before the sun rises, you have no idea what you're asking for. It will be the death of you. Let me go before it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That word bless is the thread that weaves all the way through Jacob's life. He has always been wrestling for the blessing. But something fundamentally has changed here. I don't know if you've noticed it, but something fundamental changed all the way through, or at this moment, to what was going on all the way through. I love the way James Montgomery Boyce puts it. He says there's four postures that we find Jacob in this chapter. First, he's trembling. Verse 7 and so forth, we've seen that. He's fearful. Then he was wrestling, thinking, you know, if I muster up my greatest strength, I can make this work. I can overcome. But now, thirdly, he is clinging. He's clinging. He's out on his feet. The fight is over. He knows it. He can't mount a defense, let alone launch any kind of offense. He is no longer demanding. Now Jacob is begging. It has now dawned upon him just who it is he is wrestling and the utter futility of his fight. What is the key for both Jacob and for us in receiving this blessing? Verse 27. The man said, asked him, what is your name? What is your name? Why was he asking for Jacob's name if obviously he already knew who it was? It was not for the purposes of identification or information. It was for the purpose of confession. Jacob, he answered. And therein, everything began to change. What is your name? That is, tell me the truth about yourself. Because Jacob, the grasper, the deceiver, the manipulator, the cheat, the schemer, That's what his name spoke of. It spoke of who he was and what he was. Are you willing to come clean, Jacob? Are you willing to confess who you really are and what you've really done and who you've become before me and who you are not before me? The question is, now that you see, you're out on your feet and you've gone from wrestling and scheming, manipulating to clinging and begging, are you willing to meet the condition necessary to come into the blessing of God, which is to come clean, confess before God the reality of who you are. See, that's the same condition that all of God's salvation is offered to even today. The Apostle John said it quite simply. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Has God got you to the place where you've transitioned from manipulation, trying your best efforts, your self-righteousness, your wrestling with life and God, to the place where now you see it? You're out, you haven't got a chance, and now you're clinging. Now you are willing to realize it's all by grace. And all I can do is by faith receive the blessing of God, the salvation of God. Billy Graham speaks in one of his books about a time when he was going to be interviewed by, I think it was one of the big morning news shows or something. And they were going to come and they were going to broadcast from his home in North Carolina. And so his wife, Ruth, went to work, began cleaning the place, very thoroughly all the way through, and especially the living room where they were going to be broadcast from. And so she cleaned every top and bottom, every nook and cranny and corner and under all the rugs and all of that stuff. And got it just wonderful. They all came in the day of. There was the technicians and there was the cameramen and the reporters and everything else came flooding in. They set everything up and the fateful moment came and they were going to go live and suddenly, boom, the lights came on. And he said instantly, as Ruth and I sat there on the couch, we looked up and we saw cobwebs and dust in places we'd never seen before. And we're horrified. And that's what happens. When a great light moves in and shines inside your life. That's what happens when God comes near to wrestle you, to deal with you, and get you into that blessable position before Him. His light comes to you, and He shows you in the light of who He is, who you are, who you're not, what you've done, what you've said, and it's something you've never seen before. Except you know that it's true. And like Jacob, we have to come to the place where we confess, we own up to, we admit that my deepest failure is not just what I've done. And not just what I've said, it's who I am. My problem is not only, it is certainly, but it's not only my doing. It is my being. If it was only a matter of my doing, well, I've done this and I've said that, so maybe if I do this and say that, I can overcome it. But no, it's deeper than that. I have done and said and thought the wrong things. In rebellion against God. In self-dependence. But it's not just that. It's me. I'm not just one who has sinned. I am a sinner. And there is nothing within me, no pivot point of strength by which now I can do something to overcome what I've done or said or thought. I am out on my feet before a holy God. And all I've got left is the clinging hope of faith that this God who has made promises of life and salvation and blessing to me would, in His grace, give them to me. See, it's in facing our fears and our fight and our failure that we are finally enabled to face our future. Our future. It's only then that we have a future to even turn and face. After owning up to my failures comes new life. Look at verse 28. Then, very important, then, after he's confessed, he's owned up, admitted who he is, then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." In the Bible, receiving a new name indicates receiving a new life, a new start, a new beginning. Abram became Abraham. Hoshea became Joshua. Simon became Peter or Cephas in the New Testament. And Jacob here, the deceiver, the grasper, became Israel. Israel comes from a verb that means to struggle. some debate about exactly how it ought to be understood and applied, but some say it means one who struggles with God. Others say that it means God prevails. And I think maybe both make the point that when you fight against God, when you struggle with God, God wins. And God did win in Jacob's life. And that was the beginning of everything good for this new man named Israel and everyone who would come from him and find through the ultimate Messiah that would be given through the nation Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, would find life and blessing and salvation. Verse 28, it says, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome, you have prevailed, you have won. Now, all of his fighting up until this point had seemed to be against men, humans only. And he had won every time, some way, via treachery, cunning, deceit, manipulation, whatever. He found a way to win. Barely sometimes, but he found a way. But now, in actual fact, as though in living flesh, they were real people with real struggles and real battles, he discovered that all along, really, his battle had been with God. And here, too, he prevailed, the text says. How did Jacob win against God? How does anybody win against God? The only way is by being beaten by God. We win by losing. We win by coming to the end of ourselves. We win by seeing ourselves and admitting who we are before God. Being reduced to the place where all we can do is cling in faith that He will be the God of grace He says He is. And that He will extend salvation and blessing and forgiveness to us, as He's promised. That's how Jacob won. That's how we win. That's how anybody ever wins. Because in Christ's economy of things, victory comes by losing, and life comes through death. David Roper, I love the way he says it. He says, God had broken Jacob, and Jacob won. Jacob's defeat and victory came simultaneously. Verse 29, Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Now, why wouldn't God tell him his name? Well, it may be. There's some who think that it has the idea of kind of his reply, why do you ask my name? It's kind of like, come on, Jacob, think about it. You know who I am. But I think it may have more to do with the sense from that culture at that time that to demand somebody's name and to hear them give it was, in a sense, to have power over them, because now they're confessing, just as Jacob had confessed before God, here's who I am and what I am. I come under your authority and power. You have the power. God is saying, look, Jacob, let's get this straight, okay? Let's end this tonight. I cannot be controlled. I can only be clung to. Then he blessed him there. Verse 29. Then he blessed him there. Then the blessing came. As Tozer has said, God cannot fully bless a man or a woman or a child until he has first conquered him. And indeed, Jacob knows who it is. He says, verse 30, Jacob called the place Peniel, which means face of God, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him, it says, verse 31, literal, true, but in a much more powerful way. The sun had already risen in his heart, and he had seen before God who he is, what he is, what he's not before God, and had clung in faith to receive from God by grace the promises of blessing and life and salvation. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. There then is the fourth posture. He was trembling. He was wrestling. He was clinging. And now he's limping. But it's the limp of victory. It's the limp of life. New life. It's Jacob's enduring testimony. Wherever he wandered the rest of his day, I am nothing in myself. I can do nothing in myself to gain God's favor. But he has bested me and I have won. I am his. And he and his blessings are now mine as a gift received in humble faith. And it says, verse 32, therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. In other way, other words, the people of God then knew that this is the pattern. This is the prototype for how God is going to deal with all of us. No one controls God. No one wrestles God and wins. The best that we can do is come to the end of ourselves. Face our fears. Face our fight. Face our failure. Be brought to the place where we're no longer fighting, wrestling, manipulating, conniving, trying to work the angles and get what we want from a world and from a God who's likely not to give it to us. But we surrender to God in clinging faith, saying, God, I have nothing to bring. But with my last ounces of life, breath, and strength, I cling to you to be the God you promised to be. Bless me. Save me. As we close, I want to speak to two groups of people. One group, those who may be here and you've never surrendered your life in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. You may have been religious. You may have been a part of this church for years and years. But you discover now, sitting before God, that all of your efforts, including your religious ones, have been attempts to wrestle out of life and out of God what you don't think He'll give you if you just trust Him. To you, I say, come right now to Jesus Christ, the end of yourself, the end of your ways, reduced to nothing but simple faith, clinging to the gracious God of the universe through Christ, and find life. Second group I want to speak to are those who are here who have trusted Christ as their Savior. You really have. You know you have. And yet, as you have gone down the path, you recognize an awful lot of Jacob in you. There's a lot of fight left in you. Yes, you've trusted Christ for salvation, for fire insurance. You're going to get a free pass out of hell. You're going to go to heaven. You're confident of that because of Jesus and His finished work on the cross. But the way you've been dealing with life is to fight it. To fight God. And today you realize that though a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a whole lot of self left in you. And today you want to come to the place Jacob did. You want to just say, God, I'm done. I'm done fighting you. I give up the efforts to manipulate you. God, I've got nothing left but to cling to you and believe that what you say in this book will come true for me. And I beg you to likewise come in fresh faith to Jesus. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father God, what we sang earlier really is true. You wrestle with the sinner's heart. And we thank you for that. Thank you for slipping in among us in the pew today, speaking your word into our hearts, exposing with your light of truth the reality of our self, self-dependence, our self-reliance, our self-serving nature, reality of all of our challenges in life. And most of all, thank you for coming and bringing to light the hope there is in Jesus if we'll simply believe and trust you according to your promises. Lord, you know how you're calling people out of darkness and into light. You know how you're calling people to simple, deeper, more complete trust in you. I don't know that. You do. Do that good work. We pray in Jesus' name.